over to you.
Thank you, good morning. And thank you to Virginia for entrusting her words to me this morning, which I'm going to share with you now. Shall we just briefly pray? Heavenly Father, may these words touch our hearts, our minds, our wills this morning, and be a building block, Lord, for our discipleship as we seek to follow in the way of Jesus. Amen. So, to Virginia's words. By one of those serendipitous coincidences, before sitting down to write this, I happened to be shown a pamphlet about the Ranmore Church War Memorials. And glancing through it, I was immediately struck by the fact that the name Cubit appeared no less than three times. These were the three eldest sons of Henry Cubit, who became the second Lord Ashcombe. And all were killed within 18 months of each other in the slaughter that was the First World War, aged 24, 23, and 21, respectively. What did their parents feel as they heard the news of each successive death, brought via the delivery of that War Office telegram, dreaded by all who had sons, brothers, or fathers fighting on the hell that was the Western Front? Did they not long to call them back home and protect themselves in the safety of the Surrey countryside from all the horrors of war and the constant agonising threat of yet another untimely death? It's no wonder that when the youngest of the three died, it was ruled that the family had suffered enough, and the fourth brother was barred from further fighting. It doesn't matter who we are. I believe we all have an innate wish to protect and guard those we love from danger, be it watching in nervous apprehension as our children or grandchildren insist on climbing trees as high as possible, or worrying like mad when they set off on some long road journey, vividly imagining the stupidity of other drivers who just might cause an accident. And of course, just recently, the boot's been firmly on the other foot, with adult children severely admonishing their over 70 parents not to place so much as a foot outside their front door in case COVID-19 might be maliciously waiting to pounce upon them. Recognising this trait, we can, I think, well understand Peter's outburst, protesting at the very idea that Jesus had to undergo great suffering and be killed. Whether he even heard the third element of Jesus' prediction, in which he talked of being raised on the third day, is, I think, doubtful. And even if he had, would he for one moment have understood what was meant by such words? No, for Peter, like us, the very idea that Jesus was not only to suffer, but also to be killed, was anathema. Peter, for all his many faults, his impetuous, headstrong nature, loved Jesus, most probably more than he had ever loved anyone else in his entire life. Here was a man whom he had followed devotedly and who'd begun to reveal to him an insight into the unfathomable love of God for all his children. And now he was talking of pain and death. For Peter, this was unthinkable. After all, only a short while earlier, it was Peter who'd been led by the Spirit to recognise Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, as we considered in our sermon last week. Messiahs don't suffer. Messiahs don't die. Messiahs save. Is it any wonder that Peter vehemently protested, "God forbid it, Lord, this must never happen to you"? And of course, Jesus' response to these words is equally vehement. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." And perhaps in this response, we can see at work something of the mystery of the incarnation, as the human side of Jesus was perhaps very tempted to turn away from the path ahead, the path that the divine side demanded he must take, the path that involved all that must be endured, both physically and mentally, the suffering and the death which would lead ultimately to all the glory and wonder of the resurrection, and thus ensure that the entire world could then truly recognize and glorify him as our Saviour, Redeemer, and Messiah. Unlike that fourth cubit's son, he could never retreat from the battle that he was born to fight and destined to win. So what about us? Does our practice of religion demand the embracing of possible, indeed probable, dangers? Or do we refrain from and carefully avoid anything that might put us in peril or disturb the relative tranquility of our lives in any way? Can we recognize the truth of these words of Catherine of Siena? "In the pursuit of spiritual growth, you'll be tempted to want the consolations, but not the struggles. It will be easy to delude yourself into thinking that this is not an act of selfishness, but an attempt to please me more by keeping me more consistently in your mind and heart. But it is a pathway to trouble, designed in pride. This kind of thinking is not humble, but presumptuous. I set the conditions, the time and place for your consolations and tribulations. I determine what is needed for the salvation of your soul." A wise parent or grandparent will not stop a child from climbing a tree, but encourage them even if this might entail a fall. Journeys, however foolhardy or dangerous they might appear, must be undertaken. So God, who is Father to us all, wants us to risk the climb, seeking the heights of faith and all that such faith demands of us. Staying safely at the bottom does not help our spiritual growth and our understanding of just what it is we are called to do in God's name. Jesus was called to give his very life. We may not be called to such a fate, although some have been and no doubt still will be. But we are called, as Jesus said, to take up our cross and follow him. If our faith is to have any real value and to grow in maturity, then we too are called to suffer and to experience the distress of pain and rejection, and all the struggles that life throws at us as we try to demonstrate the love of God for all his children. I think it's incumbent on all of us of whatever age to pray for the Spirit's guidance as to exactly which struggles we're called to embrace and which we're called to face up to in God's name. Climate change, homelessness, poverty, disease, exploitation, and so many more similar scourges that dominate the world scene today and deny our fellow human beings such blessings as dignity, respect, justice, and equality. Blessings that lay at the very heart of our Lord Jesus Christ's teaching as to how we should live out our lives by demonstrating love for God and love for our neighbour. Staying comfortably in our own little bubble of contentment is surely never an option, however much we may be tempted to do so. Those beautiful words from Romans say it all. "Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honour. Do not lag in zeal, be ardent in spirit, serve the Lord, contribute to the needs of the saints, extend hospitality to strangers. Just as Christ served for our sakes the purposes of God, so we are called also to serve him at whatever cost, in order that we work together in life's battle to bring about the establishment of his kingdom of justice, peace, and love. Our Lord Jesus Christ gave us his life. The Cubitt sons gave their lives. What will we give? What will we dare? And I'd just like to add to Virginia's words, or rather God's word to us from her, by sharing some words with you that I found this week from Helen Rosevere. So Dr. Helen Rosevere was a medical missionary in the Congo for 20 years. And in 1964, she was taken captive by rebel forces and imprisoned for 5 months, during which time she suffered horrendous abuse. But despite that, she was somehow able to reframe that experience, understanding the cost that she was called to endure as a privilege. And from that place, she's written what I think is a deeply challenging summary of what true discipleship means. And I'd like to just read her words to you now. To love the Lord my God with all my soul will involve a spiritual cost. I'll have to give him my heart and let him love through it whom and how he wills, even if this seems at times to break my heart. To love the Lord my God with all my soul will involve a volitional and emotional cost. I'll have to give him my will, my rights to decide and choose, and all my relationships for him to guide and control, even when I cannot understand his reasoning. To love the Lord my God with all my mind will involve an intellectual cost. I must give him my mind, my intelligence, my reasoning powers, and trust him to work through them, even when he may appear to act in contradiction to common sense. To love the Lord my God with all my strength will involve a physical cost. I must give him my body to indwell and through which to speak, whether he chooses by health or sickness, by strength or weakness, and trust him utterly with the outcome. The sum of these apparent costs could be considered as a sacrifice that I am invited to offer him as the response of my whole being to his love for me in that one full, perfect and sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sin of the whole world. It is my way of expressing my gratitude to Christ for all he is and for all he has done and given for me. And finally, I'd just like to read a brief poem by Ian Adams, which Virginia has chosen. It makes mention of St. Brendan, who I believe was a Celtic monk who was known for his voyages by sea. The poem is called Go. You could stay here, but the invitation is to go. This may or may not involve a physical move, but you are being asked to give yourself with devotion to what lies ahead of you, to live in the spirit of resurrection wherever you are called. With St. Brendan, to abandon the comforts of home, to leave the shores of your experience, and to set out on the ocean that is calling you. In this endeavour, you will not be alone. The Christ's go is always a come. Amen.